Galatians chapter 6. As Virginia Robinson says, tell everybody, she sends her love. Give due thanks to whoever provided the dinner. Linda?
You're welcome.
Thank you very much. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Our gracious Father, accept our gratitude again for marvelous privilege to open the Word. This Word that is the living Word, the Word that Thou hast preserved that we might know Thee, the Word that Thou hast preserved that gives us instruction to please Thee, the Word that gives us instruction for our hope. Again, ask that Thou wouldst speak to us through the Word. Give us alert minds. Again, we ask that the Spirit of God would be our teacher. May we have tender hearts. The Spirit of God may be able to indelibly write upon our hearts the truth. We have no strength of our own to proclaim Thy truth, and so in our weakness, we ask for Thy grace and Thy strength. In our inadequacies to understand spiritual truth, we ask for the enlightenment and illumination of the Holy Spirit, that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ may have the preeminence. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Glorying in the cross of Christ. That's what Paul was noted for. He gloried in the cross of Christ. I don't think if you've read Paul's writings that you have gotten very far into them without realizing that the cross of Christ was the supreme importance to the Apostle Paul. Nor do I think we can read the Bible and find another man in all the Bible that was, since the cross of Christ, that was as Christocentric as Paul is. By Christocentric, I mean everything that Paul did was Christ. He first began to preach Christ when he met him on the road to Damascus. Went in the synagogues disputing and preaching that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. As he received revelation, he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Went into Corinth. God forbid that I should, or not that, I determined to preach nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. The preaching of the cross is them that perish foolishness. Wherever Paul went, it was Christ. Christ was the center of it. In all his labors, it was Christ. In all of his sufferings, it was Christ. In all of his triumphs, it was Christ. He said, for to me to live is Christ. Paul was as Christocentric as any man that ever lived. Then it would be no wonder to us that God should use him as a pattern to all who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. That is, hereafter believe in the cross of Christ. Paul would glory in nothing except the cross. If there was ever a man on earth that has something to glory in, it would be Paul. Probably going to repeat myself, but I'll take that risk. No man ever suffered like he did. He had great things to boast in. No one had the revelation he had. He could have boasted in that. No one had lost my train of thought. No one labored harder than Paul. He said he labored more than they all. And so he had much to glory in. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he mentions several things he could have gloried in. His heritage as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, touching the law, zealous, all of these things. Yet he would not glory in anything, as he said here, but the cross of Christ. God forbid, let the thought perish that I should glory, that I should receive any glory of any kind of, in any way except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, let's consider these things, and I've already touched on them. This is where I'm repeating myself. He would not glory in his national privileges as a Jew. He would not glory in his own works. He labored more abundantly all. He traveled, preached all over the then known world. At the end of the book of Romans, he says, if I can find it, he would go beyond the regions, that he wouldn't come into somebody else's territory. He didn't want to take up their space. And so he endured many sufferings as he preached the cross of Christ. You've read that list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I have to refresh our memories by reading it again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning in verse 22, the Corinthian people were boasting in some of the apostles and that they had heard what they were teaching and so forth. And Paul reminds them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So they had all kinds of men out there preaching, but they were ministers of Satan, according to Paul. And against his own desire, he doesn't want to boast, but he has to give them some indication that he is Christ's apostle, that he is not a false apostle. So he begins in verse 22, and he said, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, and perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, and perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." And I remind you that all that had happened to him before the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. He's already endured all of that, and then he could add more to that later on, because he was shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta, he was imprisoned in Caesarea, he was bound with chains, he was scourged, and all of these things after that, even in the book of Acts. And so he could have gloried in many things, but he would not glory in his works. He would not glory in his knowledge. He'd received his revelation from the risen Christ himself. He had the gifts of the Spirit for a time. He wrote over half the New Testament. He could argue with the infidels at Corinth. He could argue with the Pharisees at Jerusalem. He could argue with the self-righteous in Galatia. He knew many things. He'd been caught away to the third heaven and heard things that were unlawful to be uttered. Yet you never find Paul glorying in his knowledge. He would not glory in his graces. He said to the Thessalonians that he was very tender and affectionate, as a nurse cherishes their children. So we were tender among you. He was a bold man. He didn't care whom he opposed when the truth was at stake. And yet every time he spoke the truth in love. One of the worst things we can do when we stand for the truth is to ridicule somebody else's belief. Paul never did that. If you were a Jew and Paul went to preach to you, all he did was preach the gospel to you. Because he knew that his defense against what you believed was going to turn you off. And it'll turn people off. It'll build barriers. And all you can do is explain truth to them and do it in love. Paul risked his life to reach others with the gospel. He was self-denying, humble, less than the least of all saints, a man of much prayer. He was a very thankful man. You'll never find Paul glorying in a denomination. He didn't belong to a church. There weren't any denominations in those days. There ought not to be any today. It's the greatest division, divisive point there is. The Baptist, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, the Episcopal, the Catholic, whoever they might be, they can't get along with each other over various things. But Paul never said he belonged to a church. That's the question he'll be asked you more times than not, what church do you go to? Paul never gloried in belonging to a church or denomination. He always gloried in Christ. Most today glory in their denomination, their church building, their numbers, their pastor, their morality, but they do not glory in the cross of Christ. Paul warned about that right here in Galatians 6:12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. A fair show in the flesh is simply how many people they got down the aisle, how many they baptized, how many joined the church, could be any of those things. All they're doing is desiring to make a fair show in the flesh so when they go to the next pastor's meeting, they can say, we baptized 45 yesterday. They're glorying in your flesh because they baptized you. They constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. If they preach the truth, they might be persecuted for it, and they won't do that. So they'll glory in your flesh. Paul will glory in nothing but the cross of Christ. In these churches today, Christ is rarely mentioned, and the cross is mentioned even less. When Paul said he gloried in the cross of Christ, what was he speaking of? The cross can be defined in many ways. If you take the literal meaning, like the wooden cross that our Lord died upon, stands for that. That's not what Paul meant here. Paul would have shrunk at the idea with horror of glorying in a mere piece of wood. Can you see Paul, like the Catholics now, having a crucifix on his dashboard? That's not what he meant. He would have denounced that as blasphemous and idolatrous. And we ought to too, because it's not any different today. You know also that our Lord said that he that taketh not up his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He's not talking about picking up a piece of wood and carrying it. The cross, in that instance, means the afflictions and trials which believers pass through in this life for faithfully following Christ and being a testimony of saving grace. Paul knew that cross well. We just read about it in 2 Corinthians. He carried that cross faithfully. But that's not the cross he was talking about here either. When he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was telling us that he was going to glory only in all that the cross stood for when Christ suffered and died for our sins upon that cross when he offered up his own body to be crucified. That's the meaning of Paul. And what I possess in the Christian life today, I possess because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's all I'm going to glory in. I won't even think about glorying in anything else. He wrote many times, not of works. By the works of the law shall no man be justified. When he got to Ephesians, he said, by grace are you saved, through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He would not boast in anything except what Christ had done and his finished work on the cross. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. You've perhaps witnessed to somebody before, talked to them about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on a cross, and even though it happened 2,000 years ago, it's still the means today by where man can be made right with God, have Christ's righteousness given to them, and have their sins forgiven through his shed blood. And they'll look you in the eye and say, I don't believe that. That was 2,000 years ago. What good can that do me today? It's foolishness to them because they're perishing. But unto the saved, it's the power of God. Paul simply glorified in nothing but Christ crucified as the salvation of his soul. So then we have to ask ourselves, can we follow Paul in glorying in the cross? Can we follow Paul in glorying in the cross? Or maybe we ought to say it like this. Do we follow Paul in glorying in only the cross? Well, I certainly know that God has taught me enough, and I'm sure he's taught you enough, that I have nothing in myself to glory in. I don't even deserve what God's given me in grace. Why should I glory in something other than that? The Apostle Paul was more righteous and had more righteous works than any man alive. We read that in, or I mentioned it in Philippians chapter 3, you know the passage. Touching the law which is in the righteousness which is in the law, he said, blameless. I can't even say that. And he knew that that was before men. And when he stood before Ananias, he said, I've lived in all good conscience until this day. And Ananias told him to slap him against the mouth because he had uttered blasphemy in Ananias' mind. But Paul was honest. He had, if before men, kept the law blamelessly. But he knew now that his righteousness was not by the works of the law, but through the death of Jesus Christ, his burial, his resurrection, and all of grace. Christ crucified was Paul's joy and Paul's delight, Paul's comfort, Paul's peace, his hope, his confidence, his foundation, his rest, his refuge, and the food of his soul. Paul did not meditate or speak of his own goodness or his own righteousness, but of Christ's blood, Christ's work of redemption, Christ's righteousness, Christ's finished work. In this he gloried much and often. That was his message. It was his life. Christ sent me not to baptize, to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And I think you know that just in your mind today, what goes on in religious Christendom destroys the meaning of the cross of Christ through wisdom of words. They try to use all kind of language to smooth out exactly what transpired there, that the wrath of God is being poured about on a substitute for God's people. And thereby, for doing that, they make the cross of Christ of none effect. So they substitute for it something of man. Whether you want to believe it or not, and whether they want to believe it, that if I've got to get out of my seat and go down to the front and ask Jesus to come into my heart, I've done something. When the Lord saved me, he saved me just like he did Paul in sovereign grace. I don't know that I can tell you exactly what happened at that moment. But the one thing I did know that I knew that before I didn't know at that particular time was I had life. For the first time I had life. I would go to church and lead a song service like a good, faithful church member. Sit down in the front row and listen to the message and fall asleep and wouldn't know half what he said, and if I did hear something, it really didn't matter. And then, for some reason, unbeknown to me, I started listening to what the preacher had to say. And then I'd find out, he isn't telling me what the scripture says. So when I got to the back door, I'd linger so I didn't get in front of everybody that was shaking his hand. And I said, you said something today, but that's not what that says right there. You see, I knew I had life. I knew that. And now I was concerned about what Scripture said. but nobody's concerned today. So they're not following Paul and his teaching. Because Paul said, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." And the gospel included the cross of Christ. As Paul went, wherever he went, he proclaimed the love of Christ, his death upon the cross, his shed blood for our sins, his burial, his resurrection. "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, for I determine not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Before I finish this, I hope you'll get my point. When I finish it, I'll summarize it, and I think you'll have it. Paul was a blaspheming, persecuting Pharisee. But he'd been redeemed by the blood of Christ. He could not hold his peace about his conversion. A lot of things, I think, are not recorded in Scripture for us, but I think there's one thing. Wherever Paul went, he gave a testimony of his conversion. I can't see him doing anything else. When he stood before Agrippa, and we're going to get into that in our next message, Felix and Festus and Agrippa and kings that he stood before, he went back and told them what happened on the road to Damascus. "This light, brighter than a noonday sun, shone. We all fell to the ground. Paul only received the inward call. The others heard it. They thought it thundered or something. But Paul heard Christ speaking to him. And he had to tell everybody what transpired that particular time. Never was he ashamed of it. We ought not to be ashamed of ours either. The Lord has miraculously redeemed us. Many times a testimony of saving grace is as effective as an eloquent sermon, and more effective. I was thinking of that lady that I was telling you about cuts my hair. First time I talked to her, I said, "Well," I says, "I can tell you this." And she said, "Well, they know you're different." And I said, "Well, I can tell you this. I believe that Christ died for me, shed his blood for my sins. I believe he was buried. I believe he rose again that I might be justified. I believe that. Because I believe that's what the gospel is." And I probably should have just turned and looked at her and asked her if she believed it. But I always think of these things later. You know how that goes. Good. I thought I was the only one that did it. But sometimes, you know, I think that's effective. I remember Dusty talking about being in Liberia that time. And he preached 14 times that day, and he took him back to this boy's compound. He had to go through the lion grass. That's how I remember the illustration. They got back there, and the missionary couldn't believe it. Here was 120-some boys there, and he said, "We've never had this many before." He said, "I don't know what's going on." And Dusty said, "I was just tired. When you preach 14 times with an interpreter, it takes a lot longer." And he said, "I just started walking back on the platform and gave my testimony." And the big ringleader guy came forward, tears running down his cheeks, wanted to be saved. And that took care of the rest of the compound because they were all following him. And a personal testimony many times is that way. Paul loved to dwell on the cross of Christ when he wrote his epistles to the saints. You read Paul's writings. They're full of the sufferings, the death of Christ, his redemption through his blood, his resurrection, our justification, our reconciliation. All of those things had to transpire through the blood of Christ, his death and the cross. The cross of Christ became Paul's theme throughout all of his life. Paul's words run over with thoughts that breathe and words that burn concerning the crucifixion of Christ and his death and his resurrection. Whenever you take the Bible and you go from Genesis to Revelation, there's one thing you're going to see all the way through. Beginning with the skins of animals that clothed Adam and Eve, And even from that time on, and those coats of skins represent blood being shed, but them also being clothed with righteousness. You have that one thread that runs all the way through, and that is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Abel's sacrifice points to the blood of Christ and his cross. The promised seed in Genesis 3:15. All the Old Testament sacrifices, the night of the Passover, and you trace it all the way through the Bible until Christ himself comes in the Gospels and then goes to the cross and dies. It's a golden thread all through the Bible. And Paul's doctrinal teaching and Paul's practical exhortations all have their root and their beginnings in the cross of Christ. Paul knew that the newest believer in Christ could not ever hear too much about the cross of Christ. Paul knew the oldest believer could never hear too much about the cross of Christ. And so the cross of Christ became Paul's message. Tell me the old, old story. We used to sing it. Churches, when I was in church. It's a hymn we sung. And to those who have experienced the forgiveness of the cross of Christ, the old, old story never grows old. It's fresh and new every day because we recognize that's where our life began. Paul lived upon this truth his whole life. His personal testimony was in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That was Paul's personal identification in the cross of Christ. He writes it so we can see it. Later on, he tells us that we were, know ye not that your old man was crucified with him, Romans 6:6. He tells us later on in the epistles that we are identified in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. For by grace, but God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, we were quickened together with him. We were raised up together. We were made to sit together with him in heavenly places. That was the truth which inflamed the heart of Paul and made him labor tirelessly, persevere, and be patient. Paul lived his life entirely on the meat and the drink of Christ's cross and his shed blood. The cross of Christ is the central theme of all Scripture. I just went through that as I got ahead of myself, but I'll go through it again. The cross of Christ as the atonement for sinners began in type when the animals were slain to cover Adam and Eve. Promised seed of the woman, bruising the serpent's head. That was a prophecy of Christ crucified. It's in the law of Moses, though veiled, and in the history of Israel, the Passover. Before deliverance from Egypt, the daily sacrifice, the continual shedding of blood in the tabernacle and the temple. What is the Lord God trying to tell us with all the Old Testament sacrifices? When Solomon dedicated the temple, how many oxen did he sacrifice and how many sheep? Thousands and thousands. You know how much time that took and how many priests were involved in all of that and so forth. And yet we read in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. I think God was telling us and pointing to us to the cross to show us the value of the blood of Christ. More than all the Old Testament sacrifices. But that blood does avail, and it does satisfy God. The actual event of the crucifixion is recorded in all four Gospels. You know, when you read the four Gospels, there's a lot of things that are mentioned in one or two or three. But there's very little that are mentioned in all four, except the central theme of Scripture. That is the crucifixion of Christ. It's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a constant reminder of the blood of Christ in all the epistles of Paul. And there is a reminder in the epistle of Peter as well. And then when we come to the book of Revelation, we find there stood a lamb as it had been slain. What happens if we take away the cross and Christ crucified from the Bible? What do we have? Might as well have a fiction book, hadn't we? Mm-hmm. Whatever we're going to glean from it is just going to leave us in darkness. There's going to be no value. There's going to be no use to it. We also can know a lot about the Bible. The characters in it, the history of it, and many dates. And there are professors in college that can give you all kinds of historical evidence and historical things about Jerusalem and Israel and the culture and the practices and the things of that nature. They can give you dates for when Solomon took office and David died and so forth and when the kings took place. But without knowing Christ crucified, what good is that? We can have a head knowledge of the facts of Christianity. Boy, there's a lot of people that do that. We're not too far from Easter. There's going to be a multitude of people out here that believe on Good Friday that Christ died. 3 days later, which isn't Sunday morning, but that's okay. It was 3 days in Christ's time, I'll guarantee it. That he rose from the dead, and they're going to sing resurrection hymns. Believe in the facts, but have no personal experience in the cross of Christ. No personal experience that his blood was shed for the cleansing of their sin. No thought about the entirety of the finished work of Christ. And because of that, Christ will profit them nothing. And if we fall in that same category, we're going to experience the same thing. Christ will profit us nothing. What's the least a person can do and be saved? I think I was talking to Lonnie about this Thursday. We talked about it. I was talking about Lonnie's brother. Well, I think the least you can do to be saved is to believe that Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the least you can do. Believe it. But to have any power in the Christian life, you've got to also believe you were crucified with Christ and buried with him and rose again from the dead. That's where your power comes to live the Christian life. Because then, you know, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And that identification, that union with Christ must be there if we're going to have any power in the Christian life. That's borne out for us in the offerings of the Old Testament, because it went from the burnt offering out to the trespass offering. And when man goes back to God, he goes back and works back to God. God works from his holiness out to sinful man. Sinful man goes out from his sinful position back to holy God. And the first offering was the trespass offering, which represents your sins being forgiven. The next offering was the sin offering, going backwards to God now. And that's your nature. That's where your identification comes in. And once the sins are forgiven, and once we know that we've been crucified with Christ and nature's been dealt with, then we come to the next offering, which is the peace offering. Because until we get the trespass offering and the nature taken care of, we're never going to have peace with God. You might have peace that your sins are forgiven, but there's going to be something missing until we know that we've been united to him through his death, burial, and resurrection, and we've participated in it as well. And then we have the meal offering, because once we have peace with God, we begin to feed ourselves upon the person of Christ. Who is this one who redeemed me? Not just what he did for me, we never forget his work, but we then want to know him. And then we can worship, which is the burnt offering. And so, if we take that out of the Bible, we've got nothing. We live in an age of religion. I don't need to tell you that. There's not much of a cross out here today, but we live in a time when this message is sorely needed. There are hundreds of churches in which there's everything but the cross. And we're talking fundamental churches. I don't know if who I was telling. Did I tell you about my sister going to Florida? Was that you? She takes care of my mom, and that's yeoman's duty. So she had a chance to go to Florida for a week, and she went. And this gal that she goes with was a classmate of hers in high school. And they went to the Baptist church in Litchfield as well, and she's a professing believer. And she lives down north of Detroit a little ways. Anyway, Julia said that when they got down there, there was four gals total, to go to church. And she said, have you ever heard of this Bill Coy? He's written a lot of books. Well, I'd never heard of him. Still don't know who he is. Don't think I care now after what she told me. But she said, we went to the 8 o'clock worship service, and when we got there, they were talking about worship, and she said the drums were beating and the guitars were rocking and all this stuff for about 20 minutes, and she said, I was about to throw up. And then they had some singing, choir singing or something, and then he got up to preach, and he started in Solomon, where God said to Solomon, you know, ask me for anything you want. And basically went from there to say you can ask God for salvation and this. And then he went back to tithing. You got to give God something, you know. And then he spent 15 minutes getting people down the aisle. And she said, it was good for me because I knew that there's no truth in the church out there. So it just reconfirmed that in my mind. But she said, you know, there was nothing of the cross. Christ was mentioned once, maybe. And that's what we find out there. There's hundreds of churches out there which there's nothing but anything but the cross. Rituals, ceremonies, stained glass windows, ordinances, all kinds of activity, but the real cross of Christ is absent. Can you see the Apostle Paul going in? She said there was about 10,000 members in that church. And listening to something like that without standing up in the back and raising his hand, telling them what the truth is. We aren't quite that bold, but Paul would have done it. Because he knew that the cross of Christ was absent. Jesus Christ crucified is not preached, nor is salvation by faith in his finished work. Thus all is wrong. None of that would have satisfied Paul. He'd go in and preach the same message he preached on Mars Hill. I'll tell you about the unknown God, the one you don't know anything about. You're talking about a God, but he's not the God of the Bible. I want to tell you about the one who died on the cross. That was his message. How-to books and rules to live by are published. You read them, but there's nothing of the cross of Christ. Ministers, church buildings, ordinances, and rituals are not Christ crucified. But why should we expect that they would preach Christ crucified because they see no glory or beauty in the cross? They don't see any beauty in the cross. They don't see any beauty in Christ. Isaiah prophesied it. When you see him, there will be no beauty. They desire him. Because they don't see that he took their place and died for them. So there's no beauty in it. Even though we see the beauty in the cross, we still rebel from dying in our experience, simply because we don't want to die, and yet we must. One thing we must never do is to give glory to anyone but Christ. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Well, lastly, I think this is the last point. I got another one. This is longer than I thought it was. Now I got to start hurrying. Why are we to glory in the cross of Christ? I believe it's an excellent thing to be constantly dwelling and meditating on the cross of Christ. To be reminded how he was betrayed into the hands of wicked men. How he was condemned with the most unjust judgment. How they spit upon him, how they scourged and beat him, how in mockery they crowned him with thorns and cloaked him with a purple robe, how they led him forth as a lamb to the slaughter without any murmuring or complaining on his part, how they drove the nails through his hands and his feet and crucified him between two thieves as he was one himself, pierced his side with a spear, mocked him in his sufferings, and let him hang there naked and bleeding until he died. Of these things we ought to be reminded. We ought to meditate upon them because it makes us humble and grateful. It makes us humble and grateful to think that Christ suffered all of that for me. When you think of your union with Christ, that you were crucified with him, that while he hung there on the cross, God the Father saw all the elect of God dying in Christ. But when you bring it down to a personal aspect, that you were in Christ dying there, and yet you were suffering nothing, he was suffering it all for you. That humbles you, makes you thankful. Then when you come out in your experience, you'll be like Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings in this life, in our experience, being made conformable unto his death. The sufferings in the cross of Christ were foreordained. Peter tells us that silver and gold couldn't be redeemed with those things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. To think that before there ever was a world created, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the triune council between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the plan of redemption that was devised by God himself, said, I will go hang on that cross for you and for me. That's the love of Christ that passes knowledge. I can't understand it. I certainly wouldn't do it, but he did. They were foreordained, his sufferings. The cross of Christ was also necessary for man's salvation. There'd be no man saved today in the sight of God if it hadn't been for the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ and his shed blood. That was the only thing that could remit our sins. Christ had to bear our sins if they were going to be born at all. This was the only, one and only payment that God would, for our debt, that God would accept. And so the sacrifice, the cross of Christ, depended, our eternal life depended upon the cross of Christ. The sufferings in the cross of Christ were voluntary. He willingly obeyed his Father's will and laid down his life. In John 10, 17 and 18, he told him, he says, I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. He died voluntarily. When they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, whom seek you? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. And they fell backwards just by his voice. He's the I am of the Old Testament. He said, I am he. And they fell backwards. To think that man hung him on the cross is foolishness. They only did what God had foreordained. Christ voluntarily laid down his life. He laid it down because his heart was set upon saving those that the Father had given him to save sinners. He would open that fountain for sin and uncleanness that we read about in Zechariah 13:1. If you want to know the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height of the love of God, you will see it most displayed in the cross of Christ. Do you have any questions today or doubts as to whether God loves you? That the Father loves you? If you do, all you have to do is go to Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son. He that spared not his own son, that's how much he loved us. But we also, in the cross of Christ, we see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Sin so great, sin so abominable, that nothing but the blood of Christ could cleanse it away. It's in the cross of Christ that we see the fullness and completeness of the salvation God has secured for his people. When I was floundering around between the fact that Christ died for the world and my Arminian days, and coming under the teaching of Dusty and began to realize that there was something that I wasn't believing that wasn't right, you know. Something had to be changed. I remember Dusty telling me this very fact, that, do you know anybody that's in hell today? And I said, well, I think so. He says, if you know one person that you believe is in hell, then what hope do you have if Christ died for everybody and somebody's in hell? But when he taught me and I began to see the scriptures on it, and when Christ died and shed his blood, he secured my salvation. He knew exactly for whom he was dying. Go back to the 21st chapter of Exodus, verse 21 and 28, it's back here somewhere. But the high priest on the ephod of the breastplate had the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on the breastplate when he went into the holy place. He was bearing their sin. He knew exactly for who he was offering. He wasn't offering for the Gentile nations out there, the Amorites, the Hittites. But see, when God died, he didn't die for everybody. God the Father had given him a people that were written on his heart. The amazing grace, my name was there too. That's overwhelming, but he secured my salvation. There's where I find a balm for my sore conscience and a troubled heart. That's where I find the payment for my great debt. The law's demands are all met. All my doubts are answered in the blood of Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation for the vilest of men on the cross of Christ. Isaiah 45:22, look unto me. Be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. There is none else. When the serpent bit him back there in the book of Numbers, and God told Moses to get a brazen pole and put a serpent upon it and set it up out there. This is an amazing thing about faith. If anyone was bitten by the serpent, which represents sin, all they had to do was look and live. All they had to do was look, and they were healed. They didn't have to touch it. And have to crawl on their knees to get over there and touch it. Like going to Mecca. And have to do that. What do we have to do today to be saved from our sins? Look to the cross. By faith. Don't have to touch it. Don't have to sense it. Have to look by faith. This was the verse that converted Spurgeon. He was on his way to his church that Sunday morning in a blinding snowstorm. Couldn't hardly see to get any farther, so he just went to the Methodist church that he came by there. And there was one person sitting up halfway, and he sat in the back row, and the preacher got up to preach, and he preached on that text. And he looked at Spurgeon, and he said, young man, he said, have you looked? And Spurgeon walked out of there and looked. By faith. The sufferings and cross of Christ are the greatest motivation we can have to be holy. The Ten Commandments will not make you holy. Keeping any laws, whether you make them or whether they're made by someone else or whether the law is made to Israel, will not make you holy, but the cross of Christ will. It's in the cross of Christ we see the love of Christ constraining us to live unto Him and not for ourselves. It's there that we were bought with a price. It's there He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity, purifying Himself a peculiar people. It's there that we see He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. There's nothing so sanctifying as a clear view of the cross of Christ. That's what Paul said at the end of this verse, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. All religions and cults have laws and moral precepts, forms and ceremonies, rewards and punishments. But none can tell of a dying Savior or show us the cross. Miserable indeed are those religions which call themselves Christian and yet contain nothing of the cross. You cannot be Christian without the cross. Those who teach without the cross are like a professor explaining the solar system and leaving out the sun. The cross of Christ is the crown and the glory of the gospel. The cross of Christ is the power and strength of the believer. Without the cross, the believer is like a soldier without arms, a pilot without a compass, an artist without a brush. A preacher trying to preach without the cross is a preacher without a message. I cannot prosper if Christ crucified is not held up continually before me And I cannot expect others to prosper in Christ if I fail to hold up the cross of Christ. Here's a quote from J.C. Ryle, and that'll help me get through quicker. He quotes this: "No church will ever be honored in which Christ crucified is not continually proclaimed. Nothing whatever can make up for the lack of the cross. Without it, all things may be done decently and in order. Without it, there may be splendid ceremonies, charming music, gorgeous churches, learned ministers, crowded communion tables, huge collections for the poor. But without the cross, no good will be done. Dark hearts will not be enlightened. Proud hearts will not be humbled. Mourning hearts will not be comforted. Fainting hearts will not be cheered. Sermons about baptism and the communion table, about unity and schism, about church fathers and saints, will never make up for the absence of sermons about the cross of Christ. They may amuse some, they will feed none. A gorgeous banqueting room and splendid gold plate on the table will never make up to a hungry man for the lack of food. Christ crucified is God's order for doing good to men. Whenever a church keeps back Christ crucified or puts anything whatever in that foremost place which Christ crucified should always have, from that moment a church ceases to be useful. Without Christ crucified in her pulpits, the church is little better than a cumberer of the ground, a dead carcass, a well without water, a barren fig tree, a sleeping watchman, a silent trumpet, a dumb witness, an ambassador without terms of peace, a messenger without tidings, a lighthouse without fire, a stumbling block to weak believers, a comfort to infidels, a hotbed for formalism, a joy to the devil, and lastly and mostly an offense to God." When you read that and just put your own personal self in there, it's the same thing. If we keep not the cross of Christ foremost in our minds, what's the application for us? Identification or union in the cross, again, as I said earlier, is the source of power for the believer. Without identification in the cross of Christ, that is death to our old nature, I cannot but walk in the flesh. Without identification in the cross of Christ, I cannot overcome the sin which so easily besets me, or the sins which plague me. The temptation to sin is shattered by a look at the crucified and his cross. Without identification in the cross of Christ, I cannot be holy. Meditate then, think, look to the cross. Then go set your affections on the world if you can. Meditate, think, look to the cross. Then go set your affections on the world if you can. Holiness is learned well at the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ sanctifies our feelings. Our tastes are made more spiritual. The cross of Christ darkens the false splendor of this world, and when seen by faith, takes all the sweetness out of the pleasures of the world. As the stars are concealed by light of the sun, so when the Son of Righteousness is seen in all the splendor and brightness of the cross, earthly pleasures fade away. Without identification in the cross of Christ, we are filled with doubts as to our standing with God. Without identification in the cross of Christ, we remain unlearned, and we cannot reconcile our corruption and responsibility to God. Without identification in the cross of Christ, I cannot endure sufferings. We think our sufferings are great. We forget whose hand is chastening us. It's the same hand of He who was crucified. The same hand that in love allowed himself to be nailed to the accursed tree. Our comfort will come when we realize the crucified Savior will never lay upon us anything that is not for our good, and that it must be well. Lastly, when it comes our time to launch into a world unknown in death, the only source of peace I'm going to have is the cross of Christ. I must look steadily at the cross of Christ, fix my eyes firmly on Christ crucified, and He shall deliver us through that dark valley. He will never leave us nor forsake us. A dying missionary said, "Ah, there's but one thing needful on a deathbed, and that is to feel one's arms round the cross." One's arms around the cross. I can sympathize a little with that. I wasn't on my deathbed, it appears, But I thought I was in Houston last May. There wasn't anything that could satisfy me except that night I laid there and I meditated in my mind on the cross of Christ, that I was justified, that His blood had cleansed me, that I had been reconciled to God, that I stood before God in the righteousness of Christ as the only hope I had. But it was a very comforting hope because I knew it was true. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Meditate, think, dwell upon the cross of Christ. The world will be crucified unto you, and you will be crucified unto the world. Leave not the cross of Christ out of your testimony, out of your witness for Christ. Leave it not out of your creed. Cling to it with all of your heart.